Well, today we meet to honor the death of our Lord, who was maliciously crucified 2,000 years ago. A day when Mary's boy was nailed to a tree outside the city walls of Old Jerusalem on trumped-up charges. I remember my wife sitting in the garden. I remember my wife and I, they have seats there now, and I remember as we sat in the garden, we looked out and we saw the hill upon which Christ was crucified. And it looked like a skull to this day. It looked more so as erosion has taken place, a picture that was taken 100 years ago, and a startling resemblance to the skull, Golgotha, where they crucified criminals. His death has been the subject of more controversy, of course, discussion, books, than any other death in history. We don't talk about the death of Lincoln except he assassinated or Washington or anyone else to the extent we talk about the death of Christ because it had a meaning beyond simply him dying. On that day of days, I want to ask and seek to answer the question with you this morning, who is responsible for Jesus' death? Who murdered the Christ? And why is it important for you and I to know the answer? A common view today is that Jesus was a victim of his own success. He was a revolutionary. He was a man before his time. And as all revolutionaries break new ground, the old guard, sensing they were losing their hold and their privileges, reacted by removing the threat that Jesus posed on that occasion. John Stott shares, in the Jewish court, a theological charge was brought against him, blasphemy. In the Roman court, the charge was political sedition. But whether his offense was seen primarily to be against God or against Caesar, the outcome was the same. He was persecuted as a threat to law and order, which could not be tolerated. Yes, his death was cruel and unjust, but there is much more to be said. Just one more revolutionary who became a victim of reactionaries of his day. And that's the modern version of Jesus, crucifixion. He was a martyr for his cause, nothing more and nothing less. Well, if that's the case, then we'd have to give, I think, another designation for the day other than Good Friday. This morning, then, I want you and I to play, if you like, the detective. I don't know if you ever wanted to be a detective, but we'll do a little investigation to see if we can answer the question, who murdered Christ Jesus? And if we were good detectives, the first person we'd want to interview is Judas Iscariot. Judas was part of Jesus' inner circle, and he had accompanied our Lord during his earthly ministry. The last time Judas saw Jesus was when he kissed Jesus' cheeks to identify Jesus to his captors in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now today, many want to make Judas a little more presentable, if you like, than the biblical witness. And that the biblical witness being that he was simply a common thief. The defense for Judas today runs something like this. His last name is Iscariot, which is akin to the Greek word Sicarius, meaning assassin. Sounds deadly, doesn't it? He was a Jewish nationalist then. He was a zealot. He was intent on overthrowing Rome, who did not intend, and he did not intend to betray Jesus, but he intended, when he kissed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as a signal to Jesus, now is the time to use your miraculous powers to start the revolution. But you and I do not, as good detectives, accept such an explanation. Iscariot simply means Kerioth. This is the village in which he was raised, south of Jerusalem. No, we're better detectives than that. And as detectives, and all good detectives, well, the work we work on the principle, the simplest explanation is the most likely explanation. First, as I said, Iscariot identifies Judas's place of birth, Kerioth, a little town south of Jerusalem. Nothing sinister there, if you like. Second, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus and his disciples, they arrive in Bethany, and they're welcomed in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus had been recently raised from the dead, as you and I know. And they are celebrating Jesus' wonderful gift to Lazarus and giving thanks to him. And in the course of the meal, we know that Mary, out of love for her Savior, she took a pint, we're told, of pure nard. She broke the neck on the bottle, and then she anointed the Lord Jesus' feet with that pure nard, that perfume. And then she wiped his feet with her hair. And she showed her great love for her Savior. But the disciples were not as impressed. The disciples were upset, and in particular, Judas, who gave vent to their thoughts. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? And in John 12 and 6, John gives the real explanation. Judas did not say this because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. A common thief. And it's interesting, we read in the Word of God that immediately after Jesus, if we're still doing our detecting work and we're reading through the Scriptures, immediately after Jesus' public rebuke in regard to the Mary incident, leave her alone, the poor you have with you always, me for a short time. Judas hightailed it to the temple precincts, and Matthew tells us in Matthew 26 and 14 that he agreed to betray Jesus, his master, for 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave. And what was Judas' motive? Well, as good detectives, and we always look for a motive, do we not? Clearly his motive is plain. Judas was a common thief. His motive was greed. He was greedy. Well, our investigation now turns in another direction. We would want to talk to the Jews, would we not? And they are clearly implicated in Christ's murder. His blood be on us, they said, and upon our children, they cried. Now today, it is politically correct, I believe, to exonerate the Jews as having nothing or very little to do with Jesus' death. Now the reason for that is wicked men have used the excuse to conduct pogroms against Jews, and they would shout, "Christ killers." Now this error, and it is a pernicious error, is to pin all the blame for Jesus' death on the Jews, contrary to the evidence. In Acts 4 and 27, when they are meeting in the house and having prayer together, after they have been warned not to preach the name of Jesus and Christ risen from the dead anymore, but they're praying together, they refuse to obey the authorities, and this is what they pray. Indeed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what you did what your will and power decided before should happen to him. In other words, the Jews were involved, the Gentiles were involved. Herod was involved, Pilate was involved. And so we see that there is blame equally spread around. They conspired together, Jew and Gentile. Yet, Jewish leaders must take some of the blame. They are, to the extent of their involvement, culpable and accountable. You recall, after Jesus was arrested, he was taken before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish court. And they had hastily, because everything was done in a hurry now, because when Judas betrayed Jesus, they said, "Now this is our opportunity. They weren't going to kill Jesus on the Passover, but God intended that his son should die on the Passover as the Passover lamb. But so now they had to do everything hastily, so they gathered the Sanhedrin, they gathered it at night, which was against the law. And they gathered some false witnesses against the Lord Jesus Christ. Many false witnesses. And the false witnesses came forward and they testified against Jesus. But their testimonies contradicted one another. And so we see that the case is about to be thrown out of court. At which point, unlawfully, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, impatient and fearing he will not get a guilty verdict, seeks to have the prisoner incriminate himself. Matthew 26 and 63, but Jesus kept silent throughout all the court proceeding, never protested a word, like a sheep before a shearer is dumb. Then the high priest said to him, by the living God, I place you under oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Let us know. Give us a definitive answer. Remember, Jesus is under oath. He must answer. And more, if he lies, he is forever cursed. Now, Jesus, at that point, could have easily said, no, I'm not the Son of God and the Messiah, and he would have walked out free. But it would have been a lie. Not only that, as our brother Pedro shared this morning, he had set his face like flint to Jerusalem. And even the opposition of his own disciples to his death on the cross, he refused to let them interfere in any way. Out of the way. The Father sends me for this hour, for this moment. So our Lord cannot lie. This is what he said. Yes, you have said it. Yes, I am your Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of God. Muslims deny. They will often say, where in the Bible does Jesus say that he is God? Here, at this very crisis moment in his life, challenged by Caiaphas, under oath toward the living God, he says, yes, I am the Son of God. I am your Messiah. And Caiaphas, the judge, he tears his robe and he cries, blasphemy, blasphemy. You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? In other words, Caiaphas saying, he has blasphemed, meaning he has claimed to be he a man equal to God. He deserves death. Jesus was claiming equality with God. And if it was not true, he is guilty of blasphemy, and the Jews are not guilty in having him crucified. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Caiaphas, just for a moment. If we could stop history just for a moment. If we could go back to that court place, Sanhedrin, all of us, just for a moment. And say, Caiaphas, wait a minute. What if it's true? Should you not bow down and worship him? Caiaphas, what if it's true? Shouldn't you bow down and worship him? And if it's not true, why should you crucify him? Why should you crucify him? Why not write Jesus off as a nutcase? You know, if somebody claims to be God, this guy's a nutcase. He's insane. He's all, don't listen to him. Just let him wander around and talk until he talks himself out of breath. Caiaphas can't do that. Why not? If he didn't believe that he was equal to God. Because Jesus is no nutcase, friends. He's not insane. He was and he is the sanest man who ever walked the face of the earth. Listen this morning to me. If you learn nothing else this morning, there are only two things that you can do with Jesus Christ. Two things. And only two things. You can crucify him, or you can fall down and worship him. There's no other option. Oh, someone says, I don't want this Jesus business. I don't want this Jesus business in my life. Why should Jesus be busy in my life? But you know what Jesus says? You are my business. You are my business, whoever you are. No, Jesus isn't going to go away. And you see, you can either fall down and worship Caiaphas, or you can crucify him. You can't do anything else. This man is a real threat, and he's a real threat because he is who he said he was. But suppose for a moment we leave aside the fundamental question whether Jesus' claims were true or false. John Stott tells us, for argument's sake, his ministry had to be stopped, for argument's sake, that they had good political, theological, and ethical reasons for demanding that he be put on trial and silenced. Moreover, when they had him in court and put him under oath to testify, even then he made blasphemous claims for himself. They had heard with their own ears. He was a self-confessed blasphemer. He deserved to die. It was absolutely clear. He was guilty and their hands were clean. But you and I are good detectives this morning, aren't you? Aren't we? And just give me a few more moments, but we want to probe this a little deeper. But we're going to ask ourselves, but what is the motive? What is the real motive? Why do they want Jesus put to death? Why are they so anxious that he should be crucified? It's true, Jesus had been a thorn in their side. He had exposed their dirty little secrets and hypocrisy. He successfully challenged their theological misinterpretations. And to delight of the common people, he was not afraid of their bully tactics. The crowd loved him. And just as recently as 6 days previous, the whole city was alive with his name. The whole city was talking about Jesus Christ. And Pilate, who was a shrewd judge of human nature, knew exactly why the Jews had brought Jesus to trial to him. Matthew 27 and 18. For Pilate knew they handed him over out of envy. They envied him. They envied the fact that the people loved him. Green-eyed jealousy. Or as in Proverbs 27 and 4, anger is cruel, fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? So, detectives, Judas, the Bible tells us, delivered up Jesus out of greed. The Jewish leadership out of envy. Jealousy and pride. Because the opposite of envy is always pride. But one more thing. What about Pilate? What role did he play in Jesus' death? We would want to interview him. I'm sure Pilate despised the religious leaders as much as they despised him. I'm sure that Pilate saw their religious hypocrisy, had nothing but contempt for them and for their religion. As the Apostle Paul would later say, because of you, the Gentiles blaspheme God. I don't know all of you here this morning, but maybe some of you feel the same way about Christians. I don't know, or the Christian church. It is true that God is sometimes poorly represented. But if anybody tried to free Jesus on that day, it was the Pontius Pilate. Interesting, isn't it? If anyone had the power to free Jesus on that day, it was Pontius Pilate. And a brief review shows that he sought to have Jesus exonerated by Herod. He sought to substitute Barabbas in the place of the king of the Jews, Barabbas being a revolutionary, if you like. He said, okay, you take Barabbas and you take the king of the Jews and we'll crucify Barabbas. Nothing doing. Then he had him cruelly flogged in a vain hope that would stir up some sort of sympathy from the crowds, some sort of kindness. And then in Luke 18 and 13, Pilate says, as he's interviewing Jesus, "What is the truth? What is the truth?" Pilate asked. And with this, he went out again to the Jews and he said, "I find no basis of a charge against him." And he said that at least three times. Pilate reiterated, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Pilate was right. There was no basis of a charge. So finally, when he decided to give up Jesus, he went and he washed his hands and he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this man." He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it, could he? He couldn't really do it. "No, you're not innocent, Pilate." Why did Pilate hand him over to be crucified? For as he said to Jesus, "I have power to free you. I have power to crucify you." Well, as good detectives this morning, why didn't he just do what he had the power to do? Why? The Jews had brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate. They said, "We have a law, and according to the law, he must die, because he said that he's the Son of God." Well, that's the charge that doesn't move Pilate. He could care less about their little theological squabbles. So the Jews, recognizing that they're losing ground here, they come back to Pilate and they say, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." And now we're in a different ballpark, aren't we? Uh-oh. Pilate's caught in the crosshairs. If he frees Jesus, they'll accuse him to Caesar. And if they accuse him to Caesar, he'll be relieved of his post. And he'll be demoted. And he will lose his job. So in John 19 and 16... finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Notice, it said of all three so far in the Bible, Judas handed Jesus over to the Sanhedrin for greed's sake. The Jews handed Jesus over to Pilate for envy's sake. And Pilate handed Jesus over to his soldiers for detectives. What is the motive? Selfish ambition. Christ or my job? No brainer. I like this Jesus fellow. I like my job better. Do you see any of that in yourself? Something like greed and selfish ambition and envy and pride. We can say, "Oh, those bad Jews and that bad Judas and that bad Pilate." But do you see anything like that? What are your motives today? What do they spring from? Whom do you serve? To save his job, he let them crucify an innocent man, a man he knew to be innocent. But quickly, our investigation is not quite over. You'll notice as you come to the service this morning, we sang the Negro Spiritual. And it asked the question, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree?" Sometimes I tremble. And you say, not me! No, not me, preacher. I wasn't there. I wasn't even born. I wasn't even born. That's 2,000 years ago. But you do know about envy, don't you? And pride and jealousy and greed and selfish ambition and love of the world and love of the wonders of the world over the love of Jesus Christ. You know something about that. You know something about peer pressure, and that if you came to the one who died on the old rugged cross, what your friends would say, and you just weigh it in the balance and say, oh, I'm not sure that it's worth it. You know something? I believe if Jesus were living today, would crucify him again. Would do it all over again. He would be the most hated man on the face of the earth. Except to those who are believers. I just want to say before we close, you're not spectators this morning. You're participants in an event that happened 2,000 years ago. You're guilty participants in the plotting and the scheming and the betraying and the bargaining and the handing him over to be crucified. And so we might try and wash our hands like Pontius Pilate, but it's all futile, isn't it? There's blood on our hands. The hymns that you've been singing have pointed that out this morning. Before we see the cross as something done for us, we have to see the cross as something done by us. Did you get that? Before we see the cross as something done for us, we have to see the cross as something done by us. Only the man or woman or boy or girl who is prepared to own his, her share in the guilt of the cross may claim his, her share in its grace. Horatius Bonar, a preacher of 100 years ago, expressed it well in a poem. "'Twas I who shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in the din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be, as if I mocked alone." Before you can have the cross for you, you must understand that you, your sins, placed Jesus on that tree. But it is Good Friday, and there's one more person. There was such an evil done that day that the sun was blotted out for 3 hours. I see my own evil added to those who cry, "Crucify, crucify." But you see, the Father had a hand in Jesus' death. In fact, it was the Father's plan. It was the Father's purpose. We read in the book of Isaiah that by his stripes we are healed, and it pleased the Father to punish the Son. How can that be? Most fathers are not pleased when they have to punish their children. It pleased the Father to punish the Son. Oh yes, we see the hand of the Father in the death of Jesus Christ. It was he who willed it, purposed it. It was he who planned it. But on the, like the rest that we have been speaking about and ourselves, for holy motives and for righteous motives. In Christ, he was reconciling the world to himself. And that's what makes it Good Friday. Because when we look at the cross, we're not supposed to simply see that our sins placed him there, but we're supposed to see that our sins were punished there. and that our sins were paid for there. And our sins are in the past and not in the present. It was God that was reconciling the world to Himself in the death of His Son upon the cross. It was the only way that God, the Father, could be satisfied and His justice met and His law remained standing if someone was punished in our stead. And that's why it's Good Friday for you and I who have believed. Yes, we grieve that our sins should cause our Lord Savior such suffering, but we rejoice as we see that it was through this suffering He held it not against us. But there, 2,000 years ago, I am a participant by faith, for my sins have been placed upon the Son of God, and they have been punished in the Son of God, and they have been taken away in the Son of God, and they are no more. I have access to the throne of grace through the blood of the Lamb. Octavius Winslow summed it up this way, and I'm going to sum it up in his words. Who delivered Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not the Jews for envy. Not Pilate for fear. But the Father for love. But the Father for love. Pilate, Jew, Judas could do nothing. It was the Father for love. Let's pray. It's a blessed cross, Lord. It's a blessed moment. It is well that we should celebrate today. It is well that we should take a little time out of our lives and reflect on what happened 2,000 years ago. It is well that we remind ourselves that we're not finished with this Jesus. Oh no, we can dismiss Him today. We can leave here today and say, I want nothing to do with this Jesus, or I'm not interested in this sort of thing. But Jesus will come again, and He'll come again, and at the end of our lives, He will certainly come again. So today is the day of salvation, to recognize that 2,000 years ago, our sins were placed upon Him. He was punished in our stead. And yet it was the Father's love for us that His Son should bear our guilt. Rose again this coming Sunday, we'll celebrate on the third day. Alive forevermore. And in the resurrection, the witness is borne that the sins of God's people have been met and have been covered in Christ Jesus' blood. Lord, we give You thanks for Your great love. We pray that each one here, if not today, oh Lord, before this life ends, will make peace with God through the Son, for it's the only way. Amen.